We're very blessed here to have a plethora of gifted Bible teachers, and so I'm very thankful. Thankful to David and Jay last week, and now thanks to Jay's sermon, I can quit speaking in tongues now. I'm really glad for that. And if this is the first time you're here, I don't speak in tongues, just to be clear. Just wanted you to know that. I've missed being with all of you. It's always torture for me to not be with you on a Sunday. But I'm hearing something unusual right now is the sound of my own voice, so that's an odd thing. And if you will excuse me one more time, I'm going to slip out after the end of the service today and save a little bit of strength. But I wanted to be here with you today. I was so eager to be here to share with you really a momentous time in the history of the church. And so I want to have you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The very end of the chapter, verse 18, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And while you're finding that, we'll go to the Lord in prayer just for a moment. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Our Father, we come to you now, astounded and in awe at the fact that you have given to us your revelation. That you could have left us to guess and to hope, to look to general revelation, to see the stars and the sun and the moon and nature and perceive that there is a God, a creator. But so infinitely beyond that, you have, first of all, given us the ability to use language, and then you have communicated to us in that language. And so we do not have to guess. We do not have to wonder. We do not have to ponder who our God is. You have revealed yourself to us. And this day, Lord, we celebrate that. We are thankful to you that you have revealed yourself through the prophets that gave us the scripture, the apostles that gave us the scripture, but in these last days, finally, you have revealed yourself in Christ. The ultimate revelation of God. And so we ask you that this morning, this entire Lord's Day, this evening, we would honor the ultimate revelation of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. On Monday, July 14th at 6:17 p.m., the time ordained by God before the foundation of the world, Dr. John MacArthur entered into glory, not only to be greeted by his Lord and Savior, but most certainly by many countless thousands and thousands of people who came to saving faith in Christ because of his six-decade-long ministry. He was an unusual pastor in that he continued to outlive most of his church, generation after generation. Some of you are very familiar with John MacArthur. Others of you may barely know who he is. And some of you may be familiar only from negative press that he has received for decades. I know we were just gaining some momentum in our Christ Honoring Family series. I understand that, but the Lord is sovereign over this. I cannot pass up this day to fulfill my duty to you as a church, because you as a church, you as individuals, whether you know it or not, you owe Dr. MacArthur more than you even know. And let me just go a little bit higher in elevation to start with. The Church of Jesus Christ for centuries, particularly though in the later 20th and now early 21st century, the church suffers and languishes for a lack of perspective on the great men who came before. Now, our primary emphasis is always to be the preached word of God, but we are told very clearly in Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Specifically, the writer of Hebrews is saying, remember the leaders who have finished well, who have died, who have gone on to heaven, that they finished the race. To remember them. Churches that have no sense of their own history, as Christians, we fall too easily into new traditions which are contrary to what faithful shepherds of centuries past have diligently held to. Go to almost any evangelical church today and ask them why they have no hymnals. They can't tell you, because they have not looked back to see that the church for 2,000 years until 50 years ago sang from hymnals. Many, many other ways that when you have no sense of your own history, you begin making up new traditions that now become the norm, as if what is happening now is better than what used to happen before. But in the case of John MacArthur, we've lived church history as we watched it unfolding in real time. And so I have no hesitation to urge you to know the impact of this man's ministry. Still staying at kind of high elevation, it seems that since the Reformation, and certainly before, but maybe less well known, but since the Reformation in particular, about every half century or so, God raises up a faithful servant whose impact is so far reaching that he gives courage and strength to many beyond his own church walls. It's just faithful. Every half century, the Lord seems to do this. That God raises up a giant of a soldier of Christ behind whom many little soldiers can run faithfully and effectively and with confidence. The 17th century had the great Puritan pastor and writer Matthew Henry, who encouraged many thousands all over Europe. The 18th century had George Whitefield, the great Calvinist evangelist who preached to millions around the world. The 19th century had Charles Spurgeon, who preached for 38 years, pastoring Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, publishing more works than any Christian in history, by the way. The early 20th century had the good doctor, a physician turned preacher, named Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, preaching for some three decades at Westminster Chapel in London with such precision, such hermeneutical skill, that he essentially redefined and re-exposed expository preaching to the world. In America, the vast majority of professing evangelical churches by the early 20th century had abandoned a reasoned and consistent high view of Scripture in favor of little sermons for little Christians. Anything to make you feel good, and it just got worse and worse and worse. In those early and middle years of the 20th century, Lloyd-Jones, he was the model, he was the inspiration of expository preaching and had an impact around the world. But then, listen to historian Ian Murray. He writes, in February 1968, Martin Lloyd-Jones ended his 30 years at Westminster Chapel, London. In the same month, a year later, John MacArthur became pastor at a chapel in Sun Valley, California. No observable connection existed between the two events, no more than there seemed to be any connection between the death of Matthew Henry and the birth of George Whitefield, both in 1714. It is only with hindsight that we see more of the purposes of heaven. If Christ were ever short of true witnesses, the very stones would cry out. Now, I am very aware that there are a precious few Sundays in a year. We get 52. And so why are we taking time to talk about John MacArthur, you might ask? Well, I mentioned it earlier, but whether you know it or not, Grace Bible Church of Bakersfield, California, and you personally owe Dr. MacArthur a great debt of gratitude. And the least we can do to repay his contribution to our growth in Christ is to carry him with us in our hearts and carry his example, as we've been told to do in Hebrews 13:7. So why do we at Grace Bible Church owe Dr. MacArthur a debt of gratitude? I'll give you several reasons. First of all, John founded the Master Seminary, which trained the church planting pastor of Grace Bible Church, which began nearly 30 years ago now. John was instrumental in his training. I was trained at the Master Seminary coming about 14 years ago during a difficult time in the church's history. I also had the opportunity to go back to the Master Seminary in 2015 for my Doctor of Ministry to help refine my own skill and to hopefully give you more of the Word of God at a higher level. Another reason we owe him If you ever asked John, do you ever want to start a denomination, he didn't like that idea. He said, no, why would I do that? Wouldn't want to do that. He never started a denomination, never had that thought. But despite that, thousands of churches, including ours, subscribe to a detailed doctrinal statement which John and his elders developed over a number of years that we now consider our orthodox statement of faith. It was John who began the ministry called Grace Advance in 2010, and I had the privilege of being a part of those beginning years as well, which would develop into the church planting and revitalization ministry that sent me here to Grace Bible Church. Before I signed on the dotted line to come to Grace, I had extensive conversations with John about this church that was hurting and bleeding at that time. And his advice, he said, preach Christ and preach the joy of the gospel. And I took him at his word, and so after a short series of basic doctrine of the church at the end of January 2013, we began the Gospel of Mark to highlight Christ, and we began Paul's letter to the Philippians to highlight joy in the gospel. My own preaching has been forever impacted by John's example, particularly in one area, trusting the sufficiency of Scripture. That the main thing the church needs is the exposition of Scripture, to never waver from this, that the preacher is irrelevant. It is the preaching of the Word that is relevant. For me personally, there really isn't a part of our ministry that doesn't carry some of Dr. MacArthur's DNA with it. It just does. Church members who listen to John's preaching, in addition to our preaching here, only mature that much faster, and they grow at a much more effective rate. They become more effective for the kingdom rapidly. I'll never forget my first Sunday at Grace Bible Church. I drove here from Los Angeles by myself, and I pulled into the parking lot. This was the Sunday after Thanksgiving 2012, and I just came to fill the pulpit. Maybe I was going to be here, maybe I wasn't. And I pulled into the parking lot, and I saw that half the cars in the parking lot had Grace to You bumper stickers on it. I was encouraged and intimidated all at the same time. It's weird to feel those things simultaneously. I was encouraged because I was coming to a place where many people were already well-fed and mature in their faith, and I was intimidated because I am no and never will be a John MacArthur. And so at many levels, Grace Bible Church literally wouldn't even exist without John's ministry. From the founding pastor to my arrival at a critical weak moment to a church that already had established doctrinal clarity possessed here, which I didn't have to change, I didn't have to work through. I've spoken to so many pastors who arrive in the church and they find that the doctrinal statement is three sentences long and it takes them a decade to teach their church how to believe what is right. And because of John's influence, I walked into a cookie-cutter, ready-to-go church that already believed sound doctrine. You cannot put a price tag on that. And I speak not only for myself, but also for all of our elders and for the pastors and elders of thousands of other churches, that there's always been a sense of confidence knowing that Grace Community Church in Sun Valley is there with John at the pulpit week after week, his unprecedented 56 years in one church. How odd is it that a pastor baptizes a man who gets married and has children and baptizes his children and baptizes that first man's grandchildren? It's like he was like the perpetual pastor. We always wondered, you know, is there something going on here that we don't know? Because he just keeps going and going. But it's kind of like when you first grow up and you're 30 years old, you feel like you're independent and you're fully functional as a human being. But isn't it good to know that mom and dad are still at home? That's what John did for us. So for those reasons, we're going to take this Lord's Day this morning and tonight. We're going to obey Hebrews 13:7. We're going to remember one who has either directly or indirectly taught every single one of us. Now, in order to do this, I'd like to honor John's memory by walking through a passage that I happen to know was very important to him. I'd be hesitant to ever try to guess what passage of Scripture best epitomizes John's impact in ministry, but I do know a passage that he was passionate about, and in fact, it includes a verse reference that he habitually signed his name with whenever he autographed one of his books. He would always sign 2 Corinthians 4:5. Look at it here with me. 2 Corinthians 4:5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for the sake of Jesus. I also know that the passage this is taken from was always very important to John because it defines Christ as the priority over men. It gives God all glory for the transforming power of the gospel. It just represents so much of who he is. And a number of years ago, I had the privilege of working alongside John to write an article from this particular passage, and to just hear his heart for this was amazing to me. And so in honor of John's work, I'm going to use his outline of 2 Corinthians 3:18 through 4:6. Now, to be clear, people have been plagiarizing John for decades, but now we can just do it openly because he's gone home. So I'll just say this is John's outline. He's known as a very, very gracious man. One time a woman wrote him a scathing letter and said, "I'm confronting you about your sin. You are preaching my pastor's sermons every week." And John wrote back and just said, "I promise I will never preach your pastor's sermons ever again," because her pastor was preaching his sermons. He didn't mention that. John's commentary on 2 Corinthians, he entitles this section, "Looking at the Face of Jesus." Looking at the face of Jesus. And MacArthur points out 8 descriptions of this look at the face of Jesus. We're going to do 4 of them this morning. 8 descriptions of this look at the face of Jesus. The first description he calls a clarifying look. A clarifying look. Look with me now at the end of chapter 3, 2 Corinthians 3:18, the first half of the verse. 2 Corinthians 3:18, a clarifying look. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." MacArthur explains, "Unlike old covenant believers, every new covenant believer can gaze into the face of Christ with an unveiled face." And he goes on to say, and this becomes the theme of this message, he goes on to say, all 3 aspects of salvation, justification, sanctification, and glorification, involve looking to Jesus. Believers' new life in Christ begins when they look into his face and embrace him as Lord and Savior. But just as they look to him for justification, so also they must look to him for sanctification, which involves fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, Hebrews 12:2, and discerning the mind of Christ from Scripture, 1 Corinthians 2:16, because the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked, 1 John 2:6. And he says, ultimately, at glorification, Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself, Philippians 3:21. And you have noticed here, and this was classic John MacArthur, he simply taught the Bible by telling you other parts of the Bible. In 1939, John Fullerton MacArthur Jr. was born into a pastor's home in Los Angeles, California. His father, Dr. Jack MacArthur, was a Baptist pastor. He was a radio preacher and a conference speaker, very, very popular in his own right. John grew up saturated in the Bible. He saturated in the arena and the milieu of Christian radio. He grew up in the life of the church. He always said it was fabulous to grow up and to live life in the church. He grew up in a home where his mother respected and loved his father and cared for the home while his father did the work of the ministry. John has no recollection of his life before Christ, as he began following Christ at such a young age that he has no memory of a non-Christian life. What a blessing that is. Eventually, John would minister alongside his father. He would be ordained for the gospel ministry under his father's authority in his father's church. But the ministry was not something John was interested in at first. His first love was the godly goal of football. That's what he loved. And he was not only gifted athletically, but he had aspirations to play professionally. That's all he wanted to do, was play professional football. He was tough. He had a competitor's heart. He said of himself in those years, I didn't want to help people. I wanted to hit them. That was kind of where he was. So John resisted what he later knew to be God's call to the gospel ministry. But when he was 18 years old, he was in a car driving on Route 66. The car spun out of control. John was ejected from the car and slid on his back over 100 feet. He spent months in the hospital recovering from the horrific burns on his back. And John took this as God saying to him, are you ready to follow me now? And I heard John say once that if God was going to play like that, then John was going to obey God. John has said throughout his life that when he would feel those scars on his back, he would be reminded that he belongs to God, that he is God's slave for the ministry of the word by God's design. Well, trying to get on track here, John first enrolled at Bob Jones University. If you don't know anything about Bob Jones University, it is renowned and infamous for its fundamentalism and very stringent rules. Now, John liked having fun, and he was consistently getting written up for harmless fun at school. He explains that I grew up in a home where you followed Christ from the heart and you obeyed Scripture, not man-made legalistic rules. On one occasion, he and his friends left their clothes on their beds and blew a trumpet to convince others in the dorm they had missed the rapture. Apparently, he was written up for that pretty heavily. So he couldn't take that anymore, so he transferred to the Bible Institute of Los Angeles and then continued on in the graduate school, Talbot Theological Seminary, later to become Talbot School of Theology in the 1980s. John studied under the great scholar and Messianic Jew, Dr. Charles Feinberg, who mercilessly hounded John to always preach the authorial intent of the text. John relays one occasion where he had been selected to preach to the student body on an Old Testament passage and was called into Dr. Feinberg's office afterwards. And Dr. Feinberg told him, you missed the point of the text. Don't miss the point. He never forgot that. Authorial intent is everything. John won the school's most prestigious preaching award in his final year in school. He spent several years as an associate pastor under his father, as well as traveling to Christian camps as a featured speaker, most notably Hume Lake, which many of you are familiar with. He was up there frequently. In 1963, John married his sweetheart, Patricia. They would raise four children together, and unlike many pastors' wives, Patricia determined to simply stay out of the spotlight and just provide a warm, safe home for her husband and for her children. In 2003, John wrote this about his wife. He said, through Patricia, God filled our home with love, grace, and kindness. He has provided for me a godly partner and a daily source of joy, support, and accountability. The first description of this look at Christ, a clarifying look. The second description of this look at Christ, a transforming look. A transforming look. Again, in verse 18, chapter 3, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. John explains, as believers look at the glory of God in the face of Christ, they are constantly being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. They progress to ever higher levels of glory. In other words, they move ever closer to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And he continues, the measure of spiritual maturity, as found in Ephesians 4:13, is the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Because God's ultimate goal in salvation is that believers become conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. And for all of his ministry, he was focused upon that transformation, that transforming from one image of glory to another degree of glory, more and more like Christ, always seeking the sanctification of the people to whom he had been given. In 1956, Christians from a number of different denominations who couldn't find a church in the Hollywood area that was truly preaching the gospel, they decided to form a new church, and they purchased the cheaper land in what was then the wide open spaces of Sun Valley, California. The church wasn't complex. Here is their doctrinal statement: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, charity. They just wanted to gather together and worship the Lord. Their first pastor, Don Householder, was a Methodist. Their second pastor, Richard Elvey, was a Baptist. And within a five-year span, both pastors, Householder and Elvey, each died of a sudden heart attack on the church property. And so the church decided the third time around maybe to find a younger guy. John has joked that his real only qualification when he came to be the pastor was that he was 29 years old. The leadership of the church didn't know John well, except by his reputation of preaching at church camps. And little known fact, they were also familiar because they had seen him compete as a kid against the youth group of their church. So when different churches had these youth competitions, which I guess used to be a thing, they knew him then, and they also knew his father's radio ministry. But really, it was a step of faith for them. You didn't put a 29-year-old man who had never pastored a church before in charge of a large congregation. And so we came to Grace Community Church to do what we behind the scenes call our tryout sermon. He preached a wonderful gospel message, and he asked his wife Patricia how he had done, and she asked him if he'd known that he had preached almost an hour and a half. And so he thought, well, I've blown that opportunity. They're never going to call me back. But the leadership met with him, and they asked him, can you do that every week? Can you give us that level of content all the time? We're hungry for the content of the Word of God. And so he accepted that call, but he had stipulations, one in particular, his main stipulation, and it was very odd in this era. In fact, it was unheard of. He said, I need 30 hours a week where nobody bugs me, where I study the Word of God. I'm just going to study 30 hours a week. I'll get everything else done as best I can, but I need 30 hours. One longtime member said this: we didn't understand that, but we had confidence in him, and so they moved forward. Now, while it was important to John to perform other duties of pastoral ministry, he had a very simple routine: Mondays and Tuesdays, study; Wednesday, do people things; Thursdays and Fridays, study. He began a practice of what he called planned neglect, or purposeful neglect, that his study of the Word of God must always take first priority, and then all other areas of ministry could be attended to if there was time. Again, this was considered very unusual at the time, as ministers were expected to essentially do all the work of the ministry in the church. He had no experience as a lead preaching pastor, but he brought with him his firm convictions given to him by his father and by Dr. Feinberg in seminary. Ian Murray says it this way: John's father and Charles Feinberg had given him strong foundational principles, the absolute authority of Scripture, the necessity of true understanding of the gospel, and the danger of false assurance of salvation. And so all of these concepts came to fruition at John's inaugural Sunday. His very first sermon at Grace Community Church was landmark. It was a bombshell because he immediately confronted the church on day one. If you asked him, should you do this, he would have said, no, don't do this, but that's what he did. He preached a sermon called How to Play Church. His text was Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And he confronted the church. He said, basically, there are some here who don't know Christ. You need to repent. Having been in church, you're just playing a game, and it's an eternally damning game. Well, some became angry. Several families left the church, and on day one, the church was purified. And he began to characterize his ministry with this thought: his concern for the lost inside the walls of the church would go on for another 56 years. He was always concerned for the lost in the walls. Well, John started off like a lot of new pastors, trying to change a lot of programs. He kind of came in with a bit, and this is his words, not mine, a bit of a know-it-all attitude. On one occasion, he presented proposed changes to the Sunday school program to the education committee, who promptly told him, "Who are you, kid? We've been here a lot longer than you." And they just ignored him. So he stopped wasting energy on changing programs, and instead he decided to change people's hearts through the Word of God. And so his goal was to generate proper spiritual attitudes through in-depth preaching over time, verse by verse by verse by verse, word by word by word by word. And the effect began to take hold. His preaching began to create the effect of people loving one another, reaching out to one another and to the lost. And the church began to become characterized by a yearning desire to understand Scripture, to obey Scripture. And it was an organic growth that was tremendous. The second description of this look of Christ, the transforming look, the third description John gives us in his sermon. The third description, a strengthening look. A strengthening look. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart." MacArthur explains, "Strength to endure trials comes from the unveiled look into the face of Christ made possible under the new covenant. That look was also the source of strength for Paul's new covenant ministry. The apostle used the plural we as a humble way of referring to himself. By so doing, he softened the personal nature of his defense of himself and his ministry. The phrase, we have this ministry, emphasizes Paul's humble acknowledgement that God had graciously granted him the privilege of being a new covenant minister. Paul's call to the ministry was based solely on God's mercy. God providentially brought into John's path numerous watershed moments, milestones, which would define the church's ministry and give credence to his own convictions. Here are several of these important moments. Very early in his ministry, just in the opening months of his ministry, a prominent church member wanted John to perform a wedding between a family member who professed Christ and an unsaved person, and John refused. And so the man said, "Well, at least let's just use the building." And John refused, and he asked him the question, "Whose church is this anyway?" John contended that the church, meaning the people and everything associated with the people, belonged to Christ as purchased at the cross, and we don't get to just do with the church what we want. Another important moment happened in the late 1970s. John was preaching Matthew's gospel, and particularly the Sermon on the Mount during this time was a major turning point and maturing factor in the life of the church. And it helped solidify his view that the gospel that Jesus presented is entirely different than the easy believism that was presented as normal in most evangelical settings. John was openly saying what few others were saying. Jesus proclaimed a gospel very different than what mainstream evangelicalism was saying. A gospel of repentance and sorrow over sin because a holy God has been offended. Another important moment. He was preaching through 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in the 1970s when MacArthur had to deal directly with a rebellious believer in the church who refused to repent of life-altering sin. And he discovered that church discipline had been so long neglected. Now a pragmatic view had taken hold in much of evangelicalism. Churches didn't discipline their wayward members anymore. So he went to two other pastors to ask him about church discipline, and he was told this, quote, "It won't work. The church will be wrecked. You can't have everyone looking out for other people's sins." But MacArthur took a stand, and his response was, "The Bible says we're supposed to be accountable to one another. Let's just do it and see what God does." Now, the goal of discipline is restoration, but when a member is making no move toward repentance, no move toward help, the matter is to be addressed publicly. Matthew 18 is very clear about this. And MacArthur was adamant that the church is Christ's church and that Christ is concerned that he has a purified body. He has a purified bride, not a filthy bride. And unknowingly, as MacArthur's name began to be known, he gave countless other churches the courage to begin purifying their own ranks and getting rid of the adulterers and the liars and the thieves who pretend salvation because no one will challenge them otherwise. There was another moment, not really so much a moment, but just an impact of his preaching. And for you, you may think this is normal, but it didn't used to be normal. John identified the church as the redeemed, not all those who were inside the building on a Sunday morning. And in an evangelical culture which was rapidly beginning to pander to the unbeliever in worship services, John continued to maintain that worship is for the redeemed, that the unredeemed cannot, by definition, worship God. That you can't create a worship service to please the unbeliever because the unbeliever is incapable of worship. John had an amazing gift that once he said something true like that, everyone around him goes, duh, that makes so much sense. Why didn't I think of that? The unbeliever, as is here at Grace, was most welcome to attend, to hear the gospel, but worship of God is for the redeemed. It is not for the unredeemed. There was another series of important moments, all in 1979. 1979 was a tumultuous year for John in that he experienced opposition just continually. On one occasion, he was preaching on the role of wives and mothers in the home, and he was attacked in the media by the Los Angeles Times and other news outlets. News outlets were showing up on the church campus with camera crews interviewing women about this horrible pastor who was telling them these terrible things, going against radical feminism. And what was the church doing? The church was repenting wholesale, and women were staying home with their children, and they were raising them in the admonition of the Lord, and they were going back to what Scripture said. Just 2 months after that, John was the target of much unwarranted scrutiny when a young man in the church took his own life after a broken girlfriend relationship, and the press was quick to blame John. Closer to home, his own staff mutinied during a staff meeting when he had expressed to them, "I'm really thankful for your friendship." And the leader of this mutiny said, "If you think we're your friends, you have another thing coming." John survived that rebellion, which was built on jealousy, having to dismiss basically his entire staff. Now, John has always been quick to point out that every one of those men eventually returned and repented to him, and the relationships were all restored by God's grace. But at that moment, it's a shock of a lifetime. Another important moment that you would be more familiar with, early in his ministry, volunteers began making copies of his recorded sermons on these things that most of you don't know what they are. They're called cassette tapes. This would eventually grow into the worldwide media ministry of Grace to You, including radio broadcasts all over the world now and in multiple languages. And John discovered that the world was hungry for simple expository preaching, verse by verse, explaining what the Bible says and how to apply it to your life. And now the world began to listen. The third description of this look at Christ, John described a strengthening look. And the fourth description, he calls a purifying look. A purifying look. Chapter 4, verse 2. "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God." MacArthur writes, "When people see the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ and are born again, when they understand who God is, what His holy law demands, and the provision of salvation in Jesus Christ, they renounce and turn from their sin and devote themselves to the pursuit of godliness A repentance that does not involve turning from sin is foreign to Scripture. That's a stand for the biblical gospel. MacArthur's main focus was always feeding the flock of God with the preached word, but in key crisis moments, he felt a responsibility, particularly as many more were looking to him for guidance. He felt a responsibility to stand in the gap and defend the purity of the truth of Scripture. Here are just a few of the more momentous stands that MacArthur has made, and we'll do more tonight as well. The first stand, MacArthur first preached and then wrote a defense of what critics call lordship salvation. Now, we have a different name. We just call it salvation. But critics call it lordship salvation. MacArthur argued from Scripture that salvation in Christ requires complete submission to Christ in repentance and subjection to Christ's authority, not just a profession of faith where there's no life-altering positive fruit. He appealed to Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He appealed to 2 Peter 2:20, for if they are overcome, having both escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He argued that salvation cannot be just intellectual agreement, intellectual assent with the facts of the gospel. But salvation in Christ is a new life, new creation in Christ, which includes a commitment to a holy life. This was a direct challenge to the growing free grace movement, which makes a separation between salvation and later obedience to Christ. In John's controversial book, The Gospel According to Jesus, he made a direct attack on the free grace movement led by theologians such as Charles Ryrie and Zane Hodges. Men like Ryrie and Hodges argued that MacArthur was giving a works-based salvation. But no, MacArthur was simply teaching what Scripture teaches, that genuine regeneration and faith naturally produce fruit. That you are a new creation in Christ, why would you act the same? But a whole new generation of preachers felt freed and empowered now to warn their congregations that faith without works is a dead faith. And so MacArthur did the church a huge, huge service. The Gospel According to Jesus was a polarizing book. Chuck Swindoll, famous radio preacher in the same generation as John, sat down with John when The Gospel According to Jesus came out. And he confronted him and he said, "You're going to split the church." And John's response was, "Yes, the believers and the unbelievers." One historian explains it this way. John was saying that the presentation of the gospel must begin with God. The starting point is not what Jesus can do for you. The message must start with the bad news, namely that God is holy and that in the light of that holiness, the sinner stands condemned and worthy of hell. The first thing men need to hear is how contrary they are to God and that repentance toward God is demanded of them. Trust in Jesus is not the starting point. God is the starting point of the gospel, not me. Another stand MacArthur had made through the years, a biblical view of male eldership and pastors. A biblical view of male eldership and pastors. I have been at Grace Community Church when he openly says, "Our leadership is blatantly male." John held deeply to the male leadership of the church because that's what Scripture teaches. He refused to be ever swayed by the thin arguments of, "Well, that was Paul's culture, but now we've been enlightened about women." No, he believed, 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12, "A woman must learn in quietness and all submission, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." He believed, 1 Timothy 3:2, "An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife." He believed, 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35, "The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says, But if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. And people would ask him, well, what about this church that has a woman pastor? And he would say, that church doesn't have a pastor. He was famous for saying, you can be a pastor or you can be a woman, you just can't be both. More recently, during Shepherd's Conference 2019, he was put on the platform, no doubt not his favorite thing, being given the chance to play a word association game with some other Bible teachers, and he was given the phrase Beth Moore, who is a prominent self-proclaimed woman pastor, and the word association was, he just said, go home. Go home. Why? Because John never let culture or the tides of the times determine his interpretation of Scripture, and he truly couldn't care less what anybody thought about him personally. Just stand for Scripture. Another major stand that MacArthur may be most famous for is his stand against the errors of the charismatic and prosperity gospel movements. MacArthur did extensive work in this area. In 1978, he published the book, The Charismatics, A Doctrinal Perspective. He defended the cessationist view that the miraculous gifts of the New Testament church have ceased and that whatever is happening in the exploding charismatic church was false. That the tongues and so-called healings and modern prophecies completely lacked biblical support. Then in 1992, he published an expanded version called Charismatic Chaos. And in 2013, he published Strange Fire with more of an emphasis on charismaticism as blaspheming and misrepresenting the Holy Spirit. He called out by name many leaders such as Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen for their exploiting people for money by offering false promises of healing and prosperity. MacArthur was committed to a biblical, not a subjective or experiential understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is engaged in illuminating the written word of God, not giving fresh revelation or ecstatic experiences that don't even have counterparts in the New Testament. Where is the New Testament example of whole churches falling on the ground and barking like dogs? Countless thousands of people have been rescued from the deception of the charismatic movement because of MacArthur's work and open stance on this, and boy, did he take hits for it. MacArthur, over the years, has compiled a high wall of evidence for cessationism that's insurmountable, and it's given many, many people the courage of their convictions to abandon the deceptions of the charismatic and prosperity gospel movements, which are tied hand and foot with one another, by the way. He showed in his book, Strange Fire, in 2013, people say, well, I'm charismatic, but I don't believe in the prosperity gospel. He showed statistically that 95% of charismatics believe the prosperity gospel, hand and foot. I want to be clear about this. If you weren't living during this time or you haven't read about this, when John published The Charismatics, in 1978, this was the shot heard round the world theologically. Because at that time, at that point, the charismatic movement was broadly seen with no challenges, no check, nobody questioning them whatsoever as the new awakening of the church. That all us poor little Bible churches and the poor little faithful Baptist churches and the little churches here and there that are just trying to read the Word of God and understand it, that we've been left in the dust of these people who have really found the glory of the Holy Spirit. Nobody was questioning this. When in fact, it was just simply rehashing of a very old deception and horribly maligning the true nature and ministry of the Holy Spirit, and John stood against it. Tens of thousands, perhaps millions, owe their rescue to his decision to make that stand. Many on social media have been sharing their personal interactions with John. I've not done that. Just didn't feel like that was the place to do it for me. If he could have, he would have had long personal conversations with every single person who ever wanted to. He is a very normal regular person, never got enamored with his own fame or his own glory at all. He was remarkable at being in the moment with you and being genuinely interested in his conversation with you. one of the most gifted men I've ever known in terms of remembering your name, if he hasn't talked to you in 3 years. I had the most personal interaction with John during the Grace Advance Academy in 2012 and during my short time as the director of development at the Master Seminary, which was the job that allowed me to transition more slowly to Grace Bible Church here. But I'll never forget my first interaction with him, and I have my wife to thank for that. We flew to California to Shepherd's Conference in 2009. This was back when prospective students could bring their wives to Shepherd's Conference. They really rolled out the red carpet back in those days for prospective students. And on the final night of the conference, Sylvia wanted to meet John. And she wanted to get her MacArthur Study Bible signed by him. And so we made our way into the auditorium. It was packed. There was a mob all around him. We kind of inched our way forward with no hope. And I'm not a particularly pushy person. And so I was going to turn around and tell Sylvia, this is hopeless. We're never going to do it. And so I turned around, and she wasn't there. And so I'm looking everywhere for her. And then I stood on my toes, and I see her shaking John's hand. To this day, I don't know how she got down there. Shaking John's hand, handing him her Bible, and then she's looking at me going like this. And so I was like, I felt like being called by the king here. So I went through. He was kind. He took a moment to hear our intention of coming to the Master Seminary and that I had applied, but I hadn't heard yet back from the director of admissions at the time, Ray Maringer. And I'll never forget, John told me, he said, tell Ray to call me, I'll get you in. On a more serious note, in the Grace Advance Academy, I had extensive conversations with John about this church. Showed me just how much he truly cared about any little local church. We interacted about how best to shepherd a church that was possibly not going to make it and what options there were. He even agreed to do a radio ad for Grace Bible Church back in those early days that aired here in Bakersfield after the Grace to You broadcast. Sylvia and I ran into him quite providentially at one of the Sing conferences in the Midwest a few years ago, and he ate lunch with several of the Master Seminary graduates who were there with their wives. His message that day had been very different than some of the slightly odd messages that sometimes are produced at the Sing conference. And so we're on the sidewalk waiting to get into this little barbecue place in Nashville, and I told him that his message was refreshing, and he said, what? You mean you actually like a logical flow of thought? And then he laughed his head off at his own joke. He just thought that was hilarious. That was just who he was. But the common theme of everyone who interacted with him is that of grace, that of love, that you were important to him. He was the definition, if we could use the term today, of a celebrity pastor. And he would hate that term, because anytime you ask him, what is your first priority? He'll say, well, it's the church. It's the church. It's my church. And as many things as he had his hands in, which we're going to talk about tonight, it was always back to wanting to be in his pulpit. Grace and love. Tonight, we're going to continue looking at 2 Corinthians 4 and MacArthur's ministry. Our Father, we thank you for this giant of the faith who has now gone before. I want to especially thank you, Lord, that he finished well. How disappointed we've been in these past few years to see seemingly man after man just flail and fail at the very end. But he stayed faithful to the end, Lord. The final sermon he preached last fall, so faithful to the text, so eager to convey the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of his word. And going even to the last moments of his life, where he was speaking to those around him about his love for 1 Corinthians 15, and telling those around him that he felt no fear, he felt no sting, because Christ had won. Our Father, I pray that we would be worthy, not of that man, but worthy of the ministry to which you have called us here at Grace Bible Church. Because there will be a day when, as a church body, just like the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, we will stand before you and we will be evaluated And so I pray, Lord, that as we contemplate what we've heard this morning throughout the hours of the afternoon, that we would return this evening, Lord, to continue contemplating and meditating on what it is to be a faithful body of believers, faithful shepherds, faithful sheep. We pray, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified. And if there is a man or a woman here who just happened to walk in today or is tuning in online, it is not by accident, it is by your providence. And they have heard the gospel of Christ, that God is holy and man is not holy. And only through Christ can that gap be bridged. And I pray that this would be the day that they would receive Christ by faith. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.